One of the things that sets the faith of our Hebrew heritage apart from other ancient religious traditions that originated in Egypt or Greece or Rome or China or India or South America is the belief that God has spoken clearly in human words. And that's quite an astonishing claim. Because if you went into the ancient temples of Amun-Ra or Zeus or Jupiter, there were statues of the gods who were dressed and fed by priests. But such things were forbidden in Israel's temple. And in its most holy place were stone tablets with words written on them. God made himself distinctively known to Israel as the God who speaks. So for this reason, onlookers might have assumed that Jews or Christians were atheists because they didn't possess any gods. They didn't have any statues or pictures of their God. They simply cherished his words. And so by contrast, the ancient Israelites looked at other religions around them and the gods of other nations and remarked with indignation that they couldn't speak. They were mute. So in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk 2:18, we read, "Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak." That's one of the items of ridicule. Those idols, they cannot speak. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." So this is distinctive to the God of the Bible. He's a God who has spoken decisively in human language. And the people who conveyed his words to Israel were the prophets, from Moses to Malachi. And so in our passage that was read to us, we hear such a prophet testifying to what God has said. In particular, the prophet testifies to what God has said to the king of Israel. And it falls into two parts. Part one, the Lord says, that's in verses 1 to 3, and then part two, the Lord swears in verses 4 to 7. So those two parts, and you can see both of them are about the speaking God. Firstly, the Lord says, then the Lord swears. So let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, have a look at verses 1 to 3, where we hear the prophet declaring about the king, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." Now, it might help us to clarify what's going on here if we understand that there are three characters involved. There's the speaker, that's the prophet. Secondly, there's God, that's the Lord. And thirdly, there's the king, that's my Lord. So when we hear, "the Lord says to my Lord," that's the prophet declaring what God says to the king. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So God speaks to the king, telling him to sit at the right hand of God while God defeats his enemies. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't actually have a right hand. So obviously this is picture language. But sitting at the right hand of the one in power means being their honoured deputy. So you might remember from the New Testament that the mother of James and John knew this. So listen to Matthew 20, where we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" So she wasn't asking for them to have good spectator positions. It's rather that she was asking for them to have positions of authority. That's the position that God offers the king of Israel. So notice then what that's saying about God. It's saying that he was to be the true ruler over the people of Israel. The king was just to be his deputy. The king is God's right-hand man. So in a sense, the king was demoted as ruler over Israel to just being a deputy. But at the same time, he was being promoted over all the other kings of the earth. Because no enemy king got to be God's deputy. So God would do the hard work. Sit at my right hand, he says to the king, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit here and I'll do it, God's saying. So why is the prophet declaring that this is what God says to the king of Israel? At least in part, he's saying this in order to assure the king that he was in an honoured, even if subordinate, position. You see, this psalm arose when there had not long been kingship in Israel. Prior to Jerusalem being captured under David, there were non-Israelite kings, Jebusite kings, who reigned there. In fact, it seems they were priest kings, kings who concurrently acted as mediators for their God. But with David's capture of Jerusalem, these priest kings were deposed. So the prophet declares to the Davidic king, the king in the line of David, that he doesn't need to fear being deposed in this way. He sits at the right hand of God himself, who will defeat his enemies. So this statement from God in verse 1, sit at my right hand, is then unpacked in verses 2 to 3 by emphasising that because he's God's deputy, the king can have confidence as he rules and saves the people. So in the translation I'm reading from, and there's some difficulties here, but just listen to the way it puts it. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendour. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Now there's some difficulties in trying to understand what all of that means, like dew from the morning's womb, or however it puts it in your version. But we get the overall picture that it would have been super encouraging to the king of Israel. It would have been emboldening. Because God will defeat his enemies, he can rule in the midst of his enemies and go into battle with boldness. That's the big picture. Indeed, so the news that God will defeat his enemies doesn't lead the king to inaction. It doesn't lead to him just sitting back and waiting for God to do his thing. He doesn't let go and let God, and nor should he. He still goes out and leads his own troops to battle. But when the battle is over, he'll look back through the blood, sweat and tears and thank God for bringing victory, because he'll know it was God who did it. This is quite a profound truth about how God usually brings about victory in our lives. The Christian life is frequently pictured as a battle in the New Testament. So in Ephesians 6, Paul calls believers to put on the armour of God. Peter warns believers that evil desires wage war against the soul. Paul instructs Timothy to be a good soldier of God. Peter cautions his readers that their enemy, the devil, is prowling around. So you've got that sort of war, warrior, battle type language picturing what the Christian life is like. At the same time, the New Testament assures us that God is the one who defeats his enemies. So John points out that Jesus came to defeat the devil. Paul assures the Philippians that the God who began a good work in them, he will bring it to completion by the day of Christ. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus came to defeat the one who held the power of death. And Revelation shows us that Jesus will finish him off. So both of these things are true at the same time. God defeats his enemies, and at the same time he calls his people to fight. He calls his people to battle, to keep on warring. This is what happens with the king. He's assured that God will defeat his enemies, and this makes him bold for courageous action himself. Because God's going to win, I'll fight. So that's the first thing that the prophet tells us God says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's the first thing this speaking God says in this psalm. The second thing comes in verses 4 to 7, where we see the Lord swears. So we've had the Lord says, now the Lord swears. So look with me at those verses from verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Again, some little things along the way that are a bit hard to work out, but we get the big picture. So in verses 1 to 3, God basically said, you are my deputy king. In verses 4 to 7, God says, you are a priest. So these are the two things that God says. First thing, God says, you're my second in command. Second thing, God swears, you're a priest forever. Now, why would God tell the Davidic king, the king in the line of David, that he was a priest? Presumably, at least in part, in order to provide a similar sort of assurance that he was providing in the first section. In the first section, God was assuring the king that he was not a disposable king, as the Jebusite kings had been before him. But remember that those Jebusite kings had been priest kings, kings who both ruled and served as mediators on behalf of their God. So here in this second section, God adds another way in which his king would surpass the Jebusite kings who'd come before. He's not just a garden variety priest king, he's a priest forever, as it says in verse 4. But David was not from Levi, the priestly tribe. He was from Judah, the royal tribe. So how could he be thought of as a priest? Because he was not a priest in the Levitical sense, the sense of someone who worked at the temple. The answer is he was a priest in the sense that Melchizedek was a priest. So the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And who is Melchizedek, we ask? Well, he appeared in Genesis 14, interestingly, as a priest king. A priest king of the Most High God, back in the time of Abraham, many centuries before David. That's the type of priest that David is. One who, by his very kingship, mediates between God and the people. And notice the way that this assurance is unpacked in verses 5 to 7. Whereas in the previous section we saw that the king would still lead his troops in battle, despite the promise that God would defeat the enemies, here in this section we see the other side of the coin. We see God as the right-hand deputy who brings about the end of the enemies. So the prophet tells the king, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. So this confirms what we noticed before, that while God calls his king to fight, God's still the one who accomplishes victory. So that's brought us through the psalm. It's an amazing promise that the king appointed by God in Israel is God's deputy and a mediator between God and his people. Whereas the Jebusite priests before him had been deposed, he won't be so easy to get rid of. So you can imagine Israel delightedly singing this psalm in their temple as the king took his place among them. What an assurance it would have been to them as people under this king. You can imagine what an encouragement it would have been at times when the surrounding nations threatened to attack. And what support this psalm would have provided when Israel's experience as a nation was shaky. God has set Israel's king as his right-hand man, and appointed him as a priest forever. God has spoken, and he can be trusted. And yet, just as right at the beginning of the Bible, we face the uncomfortable realization that humans had not lived up to their calling as God's appointed caretakers of creation, so it might strike us that the kings in the line of David failed to live up to their calling as priestly deputies of God. David was good, but not perfect. Solomon was good at first. Many others were not so good. None quite hit the heights implied by Psalm 110. But, as we know, we find that the writers of the New Testament see this psalm as being fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. He is the great priest king who saves his people, defeats the enemy, and sits at God's right hand, mediating between God and humans. And so, as Matt mentioned before, Psalm 110 is the most quoted bit of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Not only the most quoted psalm, the most quoted bit of any part of the Old Testament in the New is Psalm 110. And the first one to apply it to Jesus was Jesus himself. That was in the passage that was read to us, when he pointed out something intriguing. So we said earlier that there were three characters in the psalm. There's the prophet who's speaking it, there's the Lord, and that is the Lord God, and there's the Lord, the Davidic king. So the prophet says to the king, "The Lord says to my Lord, you are a king, and the Lord has sworn you are a priest forever." So there were these three characters, the prophet, the Davidic king, and the Lord God. Now, this is the intriguing thing that Jesus points out. Who was the prophet? Who was the prophet? Well, look at the very first line of the psalm. Look at the top of the psalm if you've got it there. A psalm of David. David was the prophet. So who was the king that David was addressing as Lord? It had to be the Messiah. As Jesus points out, David called him Lord. So Jesus applies that psalm to himself. He is the great priest king. And then the rest of the New Testament joins in applying this psalm to Jesus. So Paul applies the psalm to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15 he says, "For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The writer to the Hebrews picks up the priestly element of the psalm, applying that to Jesus. He says in chapter 7, "Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Hebrews goes on, "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those Levitical priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So Jesus is the great priestly king who sits at God's right hand, interceding for the people, and who will bring about the destruction of all of God's enemies, even death itself. So if this is true, then we have far more reason to be excited about this psalm than Israel had when it was first sung in their temple. To them it was exciting because it provided assurance that their king was God's right-hand man. But as Jesus pointed out, the psalm was ultimately about him. He is God's right-hand man and our perfect priest. So this can be a real assurance to us as people under this king. It can be an encouragement to us when we find ourselves under attack by our prowling enemy. Because remember, as the New Testament pictures it, we're in a battle. This is the Christian life. It is a battle. And your enemy prowls around. So this can be a real encouragement, a real support to us when we find ourselves under attack by our prowling enemy. the devil. This psalm can be provide real support to us when loved ones die, because remember, God has set our Lord Jesus as his right-hand man and appointed him to bring down every last one of his enemies, including the devil, sin, and death itself. History will not rest until Jesus has accomplished this. The great thing about having a God who speaks is that we can treasure his words at times such as these, when we desperately need forgiveness from sins or hope for the dead. We're not left with just a mute statue who has to be dressed and presented with food by human priests. We have the words of a speaking God about the eternal priest-king who always lives to intercede for us. We have his words. More than that, in this psalm we have his oath. It says, remember, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Lord Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. So this is something that I think we can draw to our minds, and this is something, as I was driving on my way here, I was trying to think, how is this psalm applying to me? You know, what ways should I turn it into prayer? What ways does it need to hit me? And I think for me, there is something going on for me at the moment that is stressful, and it's causing me, that's why I said pray that I'm not anxious, because there is a stressful thing happening that's going to come to a head next week, and I'm losing sleep over it at the moment. I find it quite worrying. I never lose sleep about anything, so it's an unusual thing for me. And as I said, I'm turning 40 this year, and yet at the moment the acne's returning just because I'm worried about this thing that's happening. And I'm thinking, well, this is how I need to hear this psalm hitting me, is that God has spoken. He's made Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord over it all. He's Lord over this situation. Am I going to take him at his word? Am I going to believe him? So that's how it's hitting me, I guess, at the moment, is God has spoken. He has said, Jesus is Lord. He's proved it by raising him from the dead. Am I going to trust him with that, that Jesus will be Lord and that he'll look after things? Sometimes I get very worried about my own sins, my past sins, and occasionally I might lose sleep about that, just worrying about things I've done and thinking, well, not really thinking, but feeling a bit deeper down that God wouldn't really want to accept me. But again, I've got to take God at his word. God has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Am I going to doubt that? He's a priest forever. And he's the perfect priest who can make perfect forgiveness for my sins. Even if I don't feel like it. Even if I've got this nagging feeling that, no, not these sins. No, the Lord has sworn. So this is really how to apply this psalm, I think. It says to us God has spoken. We need to hear it. We need to hear what God has spoken. We need to take God at his word and treasure that word in our hearts for the times when we desperately need forgiveness from sins or hope for the dead or whatever it is. Through the prophet David in this psalm, God has given us his word that his son is an eternal priest who offers confident access to God, and he's God's right-hand man who will shatter the enemy of death. So there will be times, perhaps for you, when you're so conscious of the mockery of death or the tyranny of sin that you simply despair. At those times, I want to urge you, hold on to the words of the God who has spoken through his prophets. So listen again, and I'll close with this. Just hold on to these words. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Death will come to an end. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Lord Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Sin is dealt with. Well, let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you have spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm. Thank you that he is a king at your right hand, that he died and rose again and ascended to be at your right hand, and that he will bring about the destruction of your enemies, particularly the final enemy, which is death itself. We thank you that he is the conqueror and that he will bring about that victory. Thank you that those who met their deaths in the video that we just saw earlier are not conquered, because death itself is going to be swallowed up in victory. And thank you, Lord, that you have sworn that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we pray that you would help us to believe that, and so to know that our sins have been dealt with by him, that he's an effective priest who makes perfect sacrifice for our sins and who brings us to you so that we can be forgiven and enjoy you forever. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.